Okay, so this evening we're concluding our series then on tricky questions as we've been looking at some of the questions, the issues that we face in our modern day culture. I've really enjoyed prepping for the work of this series. It's been a lot of work, but I've enjoyed doing it. And I know people have been coming and they've been asking questions and people have been saying, you know, is it okay to email you as well some further questions or things we've been looking at? I say now from the front, yes. Yeah, if you've got any further questions and you want to email me, please do. At the end of talks, I'm going to aim to just try and hang out at the front. And if you want to ask any questions about things we've been looking at, just to give people an opportunity. It helps me as well in ministry as a minister to hear people's stories and where they're from. This is a journey that we're doing together. And I may not be able to give quick and easy answers to people's questions, but as we've said, as we've looked through this, that's not what it's about. We're journeying together. We're encouraging one another in this. So, yeah, I'm more than happy to hear questions, to hear your stories, and to hear from you. But last week, Bernie was talking about euthanasia, and in that talking about suffering as well, and shared the inspiring story of John Farrar. And I could see that he's had an impact on many of your lives. Just hearing this, he was here before my time. And not many of us have had to endure that level of suffering that he did. But all of us in our lives face challenges of different kinds. We face stresses, we face strains, times where we feel like we're stuck. And I was writing to a missionary friend who's in Bolivia a few weeks back, keeping him updated on how we were doing, what's happening, and shared the various hospital visits we've been having with Tanya and how they're looking to have an operation in the next 6 months or so. Now, for those of you who don't know, the outer layer, the membrane of Tanya's heart's become calcified, so they need to remove that so the heart can function fully. Literally going to have circumcision of the heart, so I'm just putting that one aside for future sermon illustrations. But as I was sharing this with him, he said, no, we're going to be certainly praying for you guys. And they're looking to adopt. At the moment, they're fostering a young boy in Bolivia. And during that time, he had a fever. And they said, you know, we're stressing a bit about his fever. So we can't imagine what it must be like for you guys going through this. And I replied to him saying that every challenge brings its own stresses. At times we can try to relativize our troubles by putting them into perspective. And yet in doing so, we can cut short the process of God meeting us in our times of worry and ministering his truth. Your stress over Sam is probably no less than the stress we have endured, but it's the same God of peace who will meet both of our needs. And we all face those times of feeling stuck, feeling stressed, for many different reasons. But God doesn't give us this category, this line in the sand, where he says, unless you attain to this level of trial, then it's not something that you should be worrying. Once you get past that point, it's legitimate to worry. Up until that point, you just need to forget it and just press on and think things aren't as bad as they need to be. God wants to minister to us, to meet us in our times of need, whether the causes of those stress and those strains seem big or small in our own eyes or in the eyes of the world. God is wanting to do something in those situations. And so this evening, that's why we're looking at this question of feeling stuck and stressed, because I'm sure we can all relate to that, regardless of what the cause of that is. And I want us to see how God is able to use these times ultimately for our good and his glory. So let's pray as we're going to come and read this passage from Joshua 14. Father, we pray that you would give us open ears, open eyes. Lord, to see, to understand your word as we read it, but also throughout our lives to see what it is that you are teaching through various circumstances. Now, whether circumstances that are good or bad, we know, we acknowledge that you can bring good from them. So give us open ears, open eyes, and an open heart. Amen. Do turn then to Joshua 14. And we're going to be beginning at verse 6. Joshua chapter 14, verse 6. Now the people of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my fellow Israelites who went up with me made the heart of the people melt in fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day Moses swore to me, 'The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.' Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses, while Israel moved about in the wilderness. So here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I am just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard that the Anakites were there, and their cities were large and fortified. But, the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said." Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has begun to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba, after Arba, who was the greatest man among the Anakites. Then the land had rest from war. So going back several years before Seth was born, Tanya and I spent some time stuck in an airport. There was very little that we could do in the situation. Our friend was in Boston that we were due to meet. We were in North Carolina. We were limited in what we could do during that time. So I did what any sensible person would do, and I composed a limerick to send to the airline explaining our predicament, which I thought I would read to you now to give you a flavor of what that experience was like. So the title to this limerick, and I must add, in places the rhyme and the rhythm is a bit rough because I was in an airport for 26 hours, is known as a 26 Ode to US Airways. It's also known, the alternative title is the delayed 1526, the cancelled 822, the delayed 1770 / the cancelled 1770, the elusive flight at 530, and the delayed 882. Give you a feeling then of what happened. They say that to write a limerick will get your attention and do the trick. So I'm writing this letter so you can make it all better and restore your trust with the public. Originally, our flights were delayed. Our connections left us dismayed. But we shouldn't have worried, neither rushed nor hurried, for you cancelled the last flight of the day. No compensation in money was offered, and ringing your hotline, I nigh should have bothered. We had to book it ourselves at 30 minutes past 12, and it came to $183. Why, the first flight was cancelled as a puzzle. It seems the suggestions are a muddle. If the weather was so wrong, why did other flights go along and land in Boston no trouble? We were due then to fly the next day, but yet again there was another delay, another plane, a bust. You were losing our trust as ground bound we would once again stay. We were due then to fly later that day, but yet again there was another delay. Our flight times were changed. We were going deranged as ground bound we would once again stay. I'm afraid that it has to be said, in the UK they would pay for your bed, give you vouchers for tea, if your flights are later than should be, is the American dream truly dead? I do like Americans, but I thought I'd hit them where it hurt. Let's get a reaction with this one. As we waited to hear about our flights, we overheard some news that would fright. We've not booked them on the plane. Well, I guess we'll have to wait again. Oh, I hope we won't be here all night. After questioning and asking an usher, we were offered $20 for supper. We finally ate near 7:45, but there wasn't enough for a cuppa. As we finally go board our flight, oh, the tannoy we hear to our delight, the crew we can't see, oh, where can they be? Oh, I hope we won't be here all night. So I'm asking for some compensation to cover the loss and accommodation. A day of our holiday just vanished. In the airport, we were banished, and I look forward to your further communication. So I genuinely sent that off to them, and I did get a reply. I'll come to that a bit later. But, you know, that's the question, yeah. Now, maybe you can relate to that, that sense of being stuck somewhere. Now, whether it's an airport or whether it's in life. And we found the whole scenario in many ways quite amusing. There were some people who are highly frustrated that they only joined at the sort of very end of our story. They were due to get that last flight and it was delayed, and you could see the frustration. But we have those times, don't we? Feel like we're stuck somewhere and we can't do anything to change it. And whether it's an airport or in this case, what we're reading about here, being stuck in the wilderness. And in our passage this evening, Caleb, he recounts in verses 7 to 9 the history of the people of Israel. The fuller story to this can be found in Numbers 13. And you may recall when we were studying the book of Joshua in the morning services, how we taught that God's purpose wasn't just to bring the people out of Egypt, out of that land of slavery, but it was also to bring them into the promised land, the place of God's provision, the place of dependency upon God. And in Numbers 13, we read about these 12 spies. They go out to view this land, this promised land, to bring back a report to Moses. And they all come back. They all agree that it is a good, it is a pleasant, a bountiful land. And yet 10 of those 12 spies give what is described as a bad report. They say, yes, the land is truly fruitful. It's a good land, but we're not going to be able to take it. Because we saw the descendants of Anak there. The giants were like grasshoppers in their sight. And the people listen to this report. And they despair. And they're horrified at this thought of where God's brought them to. They're basically saying, God, we don't want your blessings. We were better off without you. We were better in Egypt. And they start to make these plans to head back to Egypt. Now at this point, Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful spies, they speak out. And they say, and this is interesting, they don't deny the reality of the situation. They say, yes, the descendants of Anak are there. There are giants in the land. But you know what? God is able to deal with that. And God will give us this land if he delights in us. Now then what happens is the people get ready to stone Joshua and Caleb. And if you think about that, how ridiculous that sounds. Stoning was the punishment for people being unfaithful to God. And here are the two people out of the nation who are being faithful to God, and the whole nation is getting ready to stone them. So at this point, God comes in, he intervenes. He deals with the situation. And he makes an oath, and he says that none of this generation is going to enter into this promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb. The rest of the generation would remain in the wilderness until they completely died out. But Joshua and Caleb, he would bring into the land. And that's here where this promise in verse 9 comes from. That's the context to this promise in verse 9. Now Caleb, verse 7, he was 40 when he went out to spy. Now verse 10, he's been kept alive 45 years. He's 85 years old at this point. He's been stuck in no man's land, in the wilderness, for a period of 45 years. I was speaking to a member of the congregation last Sunday about our human tendency to want to desire control. And we spoke about the seemingly mundane situations and scenarios where, you know, you're stuck perhaps at an airport or the train is delayed. And that frustration that's perhaps either observed or that frustration that's felt, and what it is that it reveals, and how our whole modern culture, our form of existence in many ways, is based around this desire, this ability to control the environment around us. We have electricity, so we're not dependent upon sunrise and sunset. If we need light, we just switch the light on. If there's a hill in the way, we dig a tunnel through it. We create a road and we just go through it. If you're feeling hungry, you pick up the phone, you call the pizza guy or drop a pizza around, or you pop to the 24-hour store and get some food. You see something on the internet that you want or perhaps you need for work the next day. And you know you can get it guaranteed for 9 a.m. delivery the next day if you pay enough. And so then when a single leaf brings the rail network to a halt, or a few flakes of snow that cause traffic chaos, the general reaction of the population tends to be one of frustration. Frustration and annoyance. And these things become an insult to our autonomy. Or perhaps rather, they're a reminder of our impotence. And we don't like that. We're not used to experiencing that. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, it says that those 40 years of wilderness wandering was God's testing of his people, God's humbling of his people, that they may know that their dependency was upon him, that they didn't have the ability to achieve, to attain to what they needed to, but that God had to do it for them. They needed him to meet their needs. We need God to meet our needs. And in the face of trials, testings, whatever they are, and there are two things that I want us to be thinking about this evening and holding on to. And that's the truth that God is faithful to keep his word. And God is also faithful to keep his people. Have a look then at verse 6. And we see here in beginning verse 6, that goes into verses 12 to 15, that what the Lord said to Moses 45 years earlier now comes to pass. And the section concluding with a statement that then the land had rest from war. And later on in the book of Joshua, Joshua 21, verse 45, it says, "Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled." Not one of God's promises failed. And yet the people, they failed often. The whole generation that died out in the wilderness failed. If you flick back earlier in Joshua chapter 7, the sin of Achan. Achan, Israel, again, failed. And yet never once are we told in the book of Joshua that God fails, that God fails to do what he promises. And despite the people's continued rebellion, though they transgressed God's commands, God didn't forsake his word. And the faithlessness of Israel could not, did not nullify the faithfulness of God. Yeah, we got that. The faithlessness of Israel did not, it could not nullify the faithfulness of God. And we see that as well in a grander scale in the story of scripture. The faithlessness of humanity did not nullify God's faithfulness. Though we turned our back on God, God didn't turn his back on us. As we know, as we say, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And the whole of scripture, the whole of the Bible really is a story of God's faithfulness to his word. It begins with God speaking about creating humanity and saying, "Let us create man in our own image." And as humanity, we mess that up. We mar that image. And yet the rest of scripture talks about God fulfilling that word. Fulfilling that word that humanity may be made in his image. Now through Christ. Conformity to Christ, a restoration to that image of God. And God's word ultimately, therefore, is fulfilled in Christ. It is through our uniting with Christ, through faith, that we see the fulfillment of God's word, of God's promise, that God is faithful to keep his word. But we also know, don't we, from scripture, from experience, that trials come on the godly and the ungodly alike. And we have to be careful of catch-all phrases, of answering questions and difficulties too quickly as to why things happen. And in doing so, we may cut short what it is that God is wanting to show us at that time, what it is perhaps that God is needing to teach us. There may or there may not be a sin that needs to be repented of. There may or there may not be an obstacle there that needs to be prayed against, that is to be removed. It may just be that this is God's continual refining of his people. And we do have to be careful that we're not too quick to explain situations away. And yet, we also know that during those times, it can feel like God's forgotten us. Not saying that that's true, but it can feel like God has forgotten us. That God is not going to fulfill his word, that God has failed in some ways. And just imagine what those 40 years in the wilderness must have looked like to the surrounding nations. The nations that would say, you know, God rescued his people from Egypt. He brought them out there, but he wasn't able to bring them into this promised land. He wasn't able to complete what he started. In fact, that's the basis, the logic of Moses' prayer in Numbers 14, where he says to God, now forgive these people. Don't let the nations say that. Don't let them think that you are unable to complete what you've started. And so God does. God does fulfill his word. He always fulfills his word, even if at times he slows that process down for the sake of his people. And what God starts, he completes. If we, while we were still God's enemies, now he reached out for us, how much more so now, having been reconciled to God through Christ, is he going to keep hold of us? God's not only faithful to keep his word, he's also faithful to keep his people. Have a look at verse 10 and verse 11. Now, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years. It goes on to say in verse 11, I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. God had preserved, he'd kept Caleb. Not only had Caleb outlived all his peers, but he was just as strong now as he was 45 years before. In the most unlikely of circumstances, God is keeping his word. And yet think about it, 45 years. A period of 45 years. The saddest thing about being stuck in Charlotte Airport for 26 hours is that a day of our holiday went. It vanished. We lost it. It was a day we were going to spend with a friend in Boston who we hadn't seen for several years. And you can't get that back. And the only compensation that we got was $70 because of some strange legislative airport thing. So there was a limit on what they could give us. And it's easy at times when we experience things like that to just focus on what has been lost. Okay, here, no, Caleb, he may still have had the strength of his youth, but come on, 45 years, some of the prime years of his life, gone, wasted, just in a wilderness. How's that fair? It seems like such a waste. And yet God's compensation is glorious. Look at these last verses here. Verse 15. The generation before, we talked about it in Numbers 13, they were afraid of these descendants of Anak, these giants in the land. It causes a whole nation to flee. When God brings Caleb into the land, the promised land, what is it that he gives him? He gives him the city here of Kiriath Arba. Arba, who was the greatest man amongst the Anakites, the descendants of Anak. And God delivers the stronghold of the giants amongst giants into the hand of this aged man. Caleb gets to see God's victory over a place that caused a whole nation to flee away in terror. So we ask again, a waste of 45 years? Or is this God's investment? And there's a lesson that I keep coming back to. A lesson that I am coming back to each year. And it's this. Faith is more precious than time. Faith is more precious than time. And because of that, God will gladly spend time in a way that sometimes seems wasteful, in a way that sometimes seems frivolous, because he is working on something far more valuable. 1 Peter 1:7, a faith greater value than gold. When we think about it, to the human eye, wasn't it a waste that Sarah spent her childbearing years barren? Wasn't it a waste that Joseph spent the prime of his youth locked up in a prison for a sin that he didn't even commit? Wasn't it a waste that Jesus turned up late after Lazarus had already died? And yet in all these things, God is working for something much better. And from the human standpoint, the time is precious. We live in this culture of productivity, of achievement. And the challenge, the pressure on us constantly is, what are you doing? What are you achieving? And time isn't something that we can create more of. We have to squeeze productivity out of every second. And yet, as I said, time really is God's currency. He will spend it at times in a way that pleases him, that seems wasteful to the world. And whilst the world is busy asking, what are you doing? What are you achieving? Is there a name that you are making for yourself? God is interested in who are you becoming. As the world asks, what are you doing? What are you achieving? God is interested in who are you becoming. Because ultimately that faithfulness to his word, the conformity to the image of Christ, is what he's working towards. And church ministry, you know, at times it can be a stressful job. There's always more that you can be doing. There's always demands on your time. There's always pressures coming from one area or another. And last year, during Tanya's pregnancy, when she wasn't very well pretty much throughout the whole pregnancy, there was a time, yeah, where she wasn't feeling well. I was having to look after her. I was trying to work on this sermon that wasn't quite coming together. There was a debate as between, you know, what text am I going to focus on? I was also having to prepare for some flights out to Switzerland, which was a job interview. So during this time, I was doing job interviews and job applications. So I had that on top of other ministry responsibilities. I'm trying to look after Seth, and, you know, a light bulb had gone in a room, and I thought, you know, I might as well get a light bulb out, get out for a walk and take Seth with me, give Tanya a break. And all these stresses and strains are building up, and Seth's asking questions, as young kids do. And I can feel my levels of frustration rising. And at times I'm starting to get short with Seth. Until like a light bulb, it comes on and I think, this is ridiculous. I'm stressing about doing all these things for Jesus. This ministry for Jesus. This sermon for Jesus that I need to do. And in the meantime, I'm becoming anything but Christ-like. And whilst the world is asking, what are you doing? What are you achieving? God's more interested in who are you becoming. And there are times in life where we can feel like we're stuck in the wilderness, stuck in an airport. Those times can be frustrating as well, if we want to be doing something, if we want to be moving on. And time starts to tick by. And that's okay to begin with. But then as time starts to move on, as time starts to seem to run out, perhaps we begin to panic. Yeah, we believe that God can work. God can work when there's plenty of time. But what about when things are getting close to the wire? What about when the wire is severed and the race is all but over? What then? And sometimes we lose hope for today because we didn't see God act in the way that we expected him to yesterday. We lose our hope for today because we didn't see God act in the way that we expected him to the day before. And yet the good news of the gospel is that God has ultimately acted in his son, Jesus Christ. He has fulfilled his word through him. And that God is faithful to keep his word, to keep his people. And often those times of waiting, those trials that we face, are not a hindrance to God's work, but they are opportunities for us to encounter the ministry of the gospel. Things that God is wanting to teach, to reveal to us. A friend of mine said, and quite truly, that trials are not character building. We talk about that, don't we? Trials being character building. Trials are not character building. Trials are character revealing. Because you can go through many trials, you can go through many difficulties, and come out and not be changed at all. Trials are character revealing. And if during those times we see them as opportunities to listen to God, to hear from God, to be ministered to by the truth of the gospel, well then those are opportunities for transformation. Now what's happening in the situation? What's my reaction to the situation revealing? What is this need? What is this longing that has been revealed? How does the ministry of the gospel speak to that? The EU referendum. Now whether you feel elated or whether you feel depressed, why is that? Where is that reaction coming from? Is it that our hope is more in politics than in the sovereign work of God? And we need to be reminded that Jesus is Lord. He is risen. Every knee will bow to him. Now that job that we didn't get, that girlfriend, that boyfriend that we didn't get, that compliment we didn't get, that car we didn't get. And those things that at times crush us, why does it crush us so much? What was it in that? What is that thing that if you take that away from me, God, it will kill me? Why is that? What is it revealing? What is the truth of the gospel that God wants to minister to us in that time? And I know what it's like to feel frustrated. At times to feel like, you know, life's passing you by as though you're achieving nothing, like you're stuck in an airport. Stuck in those circumstances. And maybe you feel like your life's just been wasted. You wanted something more. And yet the secret that I've discovered is that when our goal in life is Jesus, when our goal in life is to know him, your time is never wasted. It is always invested. Whatever circumstance you find yourself in, if our goal is to know Christ, your time is never wasted. It is always invested. Time is not the enemy that we may feel it is. We don't need to have time on our side and God on our side. We just need to have God. Well, we need to be on God's side and allow him to use time, which is his currency ultimately, to invest that according to his purposes, to seek to surrender ourselves to him. Because God is faithful to keep his word. He is faithful to keep his people. And no matter how young or how old we are, the best is ahead. Maybe not in this life, but in the life to come. Certainly then. Our goal, our purpose is to know, to pursue him. At times, the wilderness may be God's process. It's not his ultimate purpose for his people. And whatever you're facing, know that God is working on something of greater value than our immediate circumstances. And so, as we've been thinking about over these weeks, ways that we can encourage one another, as we encourage one another with these words, to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author, the perfecter of our faith, to look ahead at what lies there, and to minister to one another this truth of the gospel, that we may be changed, that we may be transformed, as we see the faithfulness of God to his word, to bring us into conformity to the image of his Son, and bring things, all things, under the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, you are a faithful God. And we know at times that it is so easy to just say these words. And yet faced with the hurt and the pain of situations that we can find ourselves in, or that this is such a freeing truth. Now may we be a people who are not quick to throw out platitudes and cheap comforts, but who do point back to the truth, to the solid foundation that is the gospel, and continue to support and encourage one another in this. Lord, that we continue to look to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom all your promises are yes and amen. That we may be changed and transformed. Lord, to live as your people, whether through times that are easy or times that are difficult, that you would use these times, Father, for our good and for your glory. Amen. And so in our closing song this evening, reflecting on that truth of our lives belonging to God. He is the one who has redeemed us, the one who has rescued us, the one to whom we belong. And during the close of this song as well, we will also be taking the collection. But do use this, whether this is of a giving of our finances. Ultimately, it's about a giving of our whole being, entrusting ourselves to God, not just with money, but with time, with our whole lives.